Turn with them, if you would, to your scriptures this morning, to John chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 31 through verse 37. The Jews, therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled: a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and mercy and grace that you willingly gave up your life as Jesus of Nazareth, the man God. And so, okay, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at our scriptures this morning, remember there's some things coming to a head quickly on this night or this afternoon. It's Friday. Jesus has been on the cross probably since about 9:30 in the morning. He's in agony. And so now as they come to the cross, it's now 3 o'clock. Remember, there was a 3-hour period where there was darkness and no one could see. In that period, again, there was an earthquake. The curtain in the temple was rent. And so now we see all these things that happened, but now Jesus is at 3 o'clock when the light comes back, and he speaks again, remember, for just a few times. He says he's thirsty. He says, it is finished. And then he says, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. And then he gives up the ghost. So Jesus has died, but now what's happening all of a sudden? All of a sudden, it's probably a little past 3 o'clock, and the Jews begin to worry. How are we going to get these bodies off of these crosses? How are we going to get care of where they need to be, of digging graves? Remember, in those days, probably a criminal could just be buried in a hole if there was no tomb. And so now, no matter what, and generally speaking, the Romans had no worries. They would just do it when it came about. In other words, they had no regulations except in the city of Jerusalem and partially in Galilee. But any other city in the world, they would just basically take them off of the cross after they had died or break their legs if they had not died and then put them in a grave. That was simple. But now what's happening here, we see some many things happening so fast. You have necessity. The Jews have to have him off the cross before they can begin the Sabbath. They have to have him in a grave or disposed where he could be left and come back as he does. They come back to dress his body afterwards without breaking the Sabbath. And so everything all of a sudden becomes an excitement and a hurry up mode. But now notice it was also another thing that moved these Jews, the idea of the regulation of the day of preparation. Now, every Sabbath at 3 o'clock was the hours of preparation. In other words, that's when they would spend time getting ready for the Sabbath day, which started at 6. Jesus is on the cross at 3, so you can see what they've got to do. But now also, this Sabbath is a very special Sabbath. It's a period of time which does not happen very often. For the first day of the ceremony of the Passover is on the Sabbath, which makes it a high double Sabbath in that sense. Separates it from all the other Sabbaths in the feast days. And so they have to look at it very extraly holy. And so they make sure they've got to prepare this. They're showing forth there how scrupulous they can be with ceremonial laws of God, and they have overlooked all the moral laws dealing with the law in how they have prepared Christ to die. And so now we see these things happening. Pilate says, break the legs of these men and then get rid of them, basically. So now they come to these men and they find that two are still alive. Christ has already died. And so the centurion says, let Jesus go. Don't worry about his breaking his legs. We can get him down and into the tomb easily, or in a grave easily. Get through the others, because it takes time for them to die on the cross. And so they take their mallets or hammers, and they take these men and they just crush their bones, the bones in their upper legs and in their calves. Crush them. This is what happens to them now is on the cross, they cannot use their legs to push up, to open their lungs so they can take some breaths. Now they must suffocate, as it were. The hands are outstretched. They can't push up to get their lungs full of air. And so now they're going to die quickly. And so now the things are all in order. And so now it says, and then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with them. Things are already settling. Now they've got to die first. And so now as we come to verse 33, it says, and when they came to Jesus, they saw he was dead already, and they broke not his legs. Remember, there's two causes here going. The scribes and the Pharisees need to keep the day holy by having Christ off the cross and in a place where he could be just left. Nobody would have to take care of anything for him. But also Joseph of Arimathea is in play now, because he goes to Pilate and asks him for the body of Christ that he might prepare it for burial. And so those two things must be hurried along. And he does. And remember, Joseph of Arimathea comes out, and the women now find that he's going to have a body so they can go and help him when it does come. But now, as we come to verse 34, we see that but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. John is interesting that he wants you to know that he knows these things because he was an eyewitness. He saw these things, and he wants us to understand clearly. Since they didn't break Jesus Christ's legs, doesn't mean he was alive. He was dead. He had given up the ghost, and there was no life in his body. See, what John is doing, he's trying, remember, his emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the Word who created all things. By him, all things were created, and there was nothing made that was not made by him. He is God, the Creator. He's God, also the Redeemer. He wants you to understand that, but he also wants you to understand that Jesus of Nazareth is one with God, the Word. He is God, he is man, but now in his humanity, he has really died. He's dead. That he died for our sins according to the Scripture. And so now he's also preparing for different cults that will come along, even in his own day, that deal with his body as whether his deity, was he truly God or just man? Or both? Or one, did they blend together, his two natures? No, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the Word of God from eternity. He was the Son of God eternally. But he took upon himself a body, a real body, a body that could be tempted as ours, a body that was affected by all the consequences of the fall on a man's body. But he was without sin. And so now Christ, again, is that he is the one who's dying. And John wants us to know that he really and absolutely died. And so there was one theory that came out early. It was called the swoon theory. And it was very popular in our time, in the last couple hundred years. It was a theory that when Jesus was on the cross, he fainted. His body, he just passed out. They wrapped him and put him in the grave. And therefore, he swooned. That's where the title comes. In other words, in the coolness of the grave, his body revived. And the apostles came and unwrapped him, and they took him out. Another theory that's coming along later, and John answers this question in the Epistle of John when he says, that which we have seen and heard and touched with our hands. He's talking about Jesus who truly did raise from the dead as a man. Remember, Thomas says, I don't believe unless I can touch his hands and his side. They would say, the Gnostics would say, that Jesus of Nazareth died. But in the resurrection, he comes back in the form of a phantom, a ghost. He was not real. There was an appearance that everybody saw that it was Jesus, but it was not real. If he walked on the sand, he would not leave footprints. See, that this is already what John is preparing to deal with already. And so what he's saying now about the swoon, he died, and we understand that because, again, notice when he says, they didn't break his legs because he had already died. Remember, he's already said, it is finished. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And it says, and he gave up the ghost. He died. No questions. But now, again, many people today, that when it says now, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. Now, there's been much written about the blood and the water. But what I would say again is that just further showing you that Jesus was already dead. You notice those people, they slaughtered animals. They understood many things that happened to the blood and these things. And this was a sign, not that he was not alive and they were putting him to death, but it was showing us that he was already dead, because if a spear in the side brought out water and blood, that meant the heart had already, as it were, ruptured or whatever. And the water and the blood together would have come out, and he still been alive, and his heart not ruptured, only blood would have come out. And so again, but there are some issues that we have to look at when we look at this. John was, again, by that showing that, see, he was already dead. Here's proof that he was dead. There was no swooning. There was nothing to question about his death. He had truly died. And now John adds verse 35 for emphasis from himself. Remember, he's the apostle writing this book. He's the only apostle that we know of that was at the cross and saw these things. And he says again, he that saw it bear record or witness, and his witness is true. So he's emphasizing that Jesus was truly dead, no questions asked. And so now he says, again, now some propagate these ideas that, I don't know why, just emotional arguments. Another group would come out and they will say, John denies certain ideas. There's been several doctors in history written about the water and the blood. But now notice, they would say, some people have actually said Jesus died of a broken heart. Some of them are meaning physical, but at the same time, most people think of it in a psychological, emotional way. See, Jesus died of a broken heart. Now, what's the problem with that? If they mean that he died because he was so upset, that he was so disappointed, that's one thing. That is to deny that Jesus gave up himself to death and he willingly died for him. Because if he died and he was sorrowful and he feels like somehow he had lost, got the raw end of the deal, disappointed, he died a broken man, not a victorious man. But now, if you use that term, and I would hope somebody that use it would be very clear. His heart was broken because that spear literally caused his heart to rupture and break open. Or it could have happened already. Some people believe, some of the doctors who look at it, say, well, on the cross, his heart probably exploded with all the issues that were going on. The striving after air, the loss of blood, and all those things, it had already ruptured and he died there. And this is where the blood and the water formed in the cavity. So now, if you're going to say that, that's one thing, that it was because of the process in his death, but not because of emotional. Christ, we're told, willingly and gladly, and was looking for the fulfillment of what he had to do. That didn't lessen the sorrow in it, meaning the pain, the agony. The fact that his Father would turn his back upon him, all those things come into that idea. But now again, we have to say that John understood. And so this idea of a broken heart, we must understand. Some say that Jesus died of the spear put in his side. Now there again, there's another fallacy. If Jesus was still alive and this is what killed him, he didn't die on the cross. And also, he died again with physiological problems, because it would have been purely blood if he still, the heart had not ruptured. And again, we would say it was because of that. And so, again, we see these ideas that man comes up with. But now in verses 36 and 37, we see the conclusion. John is, in some sense, he says, here's how it happened on the cross in the last couple of hours. He was on the cross, he died. They broke the legs of these other two men because Christ had already died. And John is trying to hurry forward because John is particularly interested in Christ's death and the scripture. And so he comes to verse 36. He says, again to us, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. That the scriptures should be fulfilled. He says this several times. Remember, just as he comes to the cross, remember they took and they parted his garments and they cast lots. Already that's been looked upon in the scripture, the idea of the people who pass by and shout and scream at him. All these things are already spoken of in the scripture, and there that the scriptures might be fulfilled. John is interested in us knowing what the scriptures say and how they are fulfilled. And now notice, for these things were done that the scriptures be fulfilled. He's dead, he has died, and that is so that he would fulfill the scriptures, but the fact that he died earlier than the other two is something in God's plan that worked out perfectly in God's plan. Why? Because, he says, the scriptures had again prophesied, a bone of him shall not be broken. Now, where does the Bible say that? If you go back all the way to the law of Moses, in the first Passover, God told them that they were not to break any bone in the Passover lamb. Not a bone was to be broken. In Numbers, again, he repeats it. In the Paschal Lamb, which is the type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no bone in his body, and he had no diseases, as some people say. Well, maybe he had a heart problem with his heart, and that's why it had blood and water. He was the perfect Lamb of God, the Lamb that everybody, all the priests, looked at before they began this meal. That Lamb had to be perfect, without spot and without blemish. There had to be no elements that there was something wrong with it. And therefore, Christ had to be perfect. He had to be whole when he was sacrificed. Not a bone of his body would be broken. Now, he did not have unbreakable bones. What God had commanded would happen. He commanded that his bones would not be broken, not that his bones could not be broken. God had ordained that his Son would give himself up fully as the Lamb without spot and without blemish, and that not a bone of his body would be broken. His bones were just like the criminals whose legs were smashed and again put to death by the crushing of their bones, because they couldn't use those legs anymore. We see again that he's fulfilling scripture here. A bone of him shall not be broken. Every part of Scripture is fulfilled. This is what John said. I want you to believe that Jesus truly died, but I want you to see what Scripture says about his death. He would give up himself to die. He would say, "It is over. I commit myself to the Father." And he gave up the ghost. Nothing's outside of his control. And now, as he's on the cross, we find out again. Normally in crucifixion, especially in Israel and in those lands, they would break the bones of the men. When they got tired of waiting, that's what they would do. Because sometimes, and we have reports of people writing about this issue in the time period, that sometimes men could live 3, 4, 5 days on the cross. And so again, you would find this became in a process. Generally, they would just break their legs to bring on the death. And so again, Jesus says, no, not a bone of his body was broken. But now there's another period again in which he says again, a thought of Scripture. He says, and again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, what's he talking about? This is written in Zechariah 400 to 500 years before Christ's death. And in that text of chapter 12, the whole text is Jehovah is speaking to Israel. They will be taken into captivity. God is going to judge them. But it's also a picture of Christ who will be raised from his dead gloriously. And so in that text itself, in Zechariah, it says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Now, in the Hebrew versus the Septuagint, remember the Septuagint is the translation of the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it doesn't say they shall look upon him. It says they shall look upon me. And it's very important because, and John, it's interesting, John is quoting from the Hebrew. He's talking and putting words that God, Jehovah, says of himself. They shall look upon me. Again, that's further picturing an illustration of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And that the second person of the Trinity, Jehovah, is God, and he's also man. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. He's talking in specifically of the Jews who are part of that. We would say, well, who are those that did it? Well, it was the Romans, not the Jews. Well, again, in Scripture, in God's law, if you are part of a murder, you're part of it, even though you don't pull a trigger or you don't throw a stone. You are part and parcel of the murder. The Jews only did what they promoted the Romans to do. They instigated the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God himself in Acts chapter 4 says again that these things were determined before in the determinate counsel of God. The Romans, the Jews, and the Gentiles, and all those who partook of this were together in the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ and the taking of his life illegally. And so again, but notice, Zechariah says that Jesus, the Messiah, is God, Jehovah. Jehovah says, you shall look upon me whom you have pierced. See, whatever you do in taking the name of God, either by the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, if you take his name in vain, and you've taken God's name in vain, you cannot separate Christ from humanity. Though they each act according to their nature. When Christ died on the cross and his humanity, what does Luke tell us in the book of Acts? He says that God gave his blood for the church. He understands that God is not a man, but he understands that whatever is said of one person of that one nature, it also applies to both the one person. So we can say God died on the cross understanding that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity who became man to give himself for us, died. And he was God and man, and therefore he has a human nature and a divine nature. But when we speak of him as the one person. You can't break those up. And so again, he gives us this picture. You shall look upon me. That's what Jehovah says. Remember when Paul talks about his being glorified, as we spoke about him last week, as he was elevated as Jesus of Nazareth, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. That every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I believe that word Lord there, if it would have been written in Hebrew, was the name Jehovah. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah to the glory of the Father. Because he now is seated with the Father at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. As to his humanity, he is seated in one place, in one location, as Jesus of Nazareth, God and man. But no longer does he, as man, not use his prerogatives as God. He is completely God, but he's also man. And as to his deity, he's present with us everywhere. In him dwells all the Godhead bodily. When we see Jesus Christ, we will see God, as he told his disciples. Remember, the Jews can't say, we didn't do that. That's what the Catholic Church did for centuries. They would say, we never touched anybody. But what they would do when they would find somebody guilty of being a heretic, they would turn him over to the state. That's what they do to John Huss, Wycliffe, all the martyrs of the church. They would take them and let the state put them to death, and then they would walk away and say, we had nothing to do with that. He was found guilty by the state. It was the state that put him to death, not us. See, no, God says no. If you put your thoughts and your intents are to put somebody to death, you're a murderer. If you, again, think you can get off, no. He's saying, no, you. You can blame it on the Romans all you want, but God says it was you. And matter of fact, so much so, God takes their words literally from them. In Matthew 27, he says, then answered the people and said, now this is when they're talking about putting Christ. It wasn't the Romans who wanted to crucify him. It was the Jews. And to save face, they put Christ on the cross to keep them from getting all stirred up. He said, all the people said, his blood be upon us and our children. And that still stands to true. They have never come back to God. In this passage that we read in Zechariah, it talks about God sending grace and changing their hearts and turning them to him. But not until that day are they God's people. They have broken the covenant. They have cut the cord, as it were, from God's church and from his people. Remember when God said to Abraham, if you have a son and you do not circumcise him in his birth, he has broken the covenant and he's none of mine. It's not because he's not been circumcised. It's because the parents did not circumcise him. He's cut off. God tells us in Romans, in chapter 11, what does God say? He said, there was the tame olive tree, which was mine. And because it brought not fruit, I cut out them. That was, he cut out the Jews, those who are the line of Abraham from the church of Jesus Christ. And he says, and I engrafted into it of the wild olive tree, that is, the Gentiles. Am I not able, if the Gentiles who are engrafted in sin like the Jews, cut them out? And in re-engraft the Jews, I believe there's a promise of God's re-engrafting them into the church. The first sacrifice that would be offered in a new temple would be, again, to God, a horrible sin. He said, I abhor it. He said, because you are denying that Jesus Christ is the true temple now. There is no true temple to be rebuilt. Christ himself is now the temple. He is the high priest. He is the Lamb that was once slain. And now to start it over is to say, God, you are a liar. Your Messiah is not who you said he is or we thought he was, because we have our own Messiah coming. See, no, God says no. Now notice also Zechariah says, this in a similar vein in chapter 13. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? There's a picture as they, going back to chapter 12, they will look upon him whom thou hast pierced, on me whom you have pierced. He says now, and they'll say again, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. My kin people, my people, they are the ones that gave me this. And so again, the Romans not only are guilty, but the Jews even more. They were the friends who gave him up, just like Judas. And so now as we look in the New Testament, now, what does Christ say? In the final days, as Christ comes back, what does he say? In Revelation chapter 1 and actually in chapter 6, he says again, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith Jehovah, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. See, Christ says, I'm the one. Every eye will see him. Everyone who comes, again, everyone who has part in denial of Christ has part of his crucifixion. But his crucifixion was the salvation of those. He is the author. He is the creator. He's the sustainer. He is the redeemer of his people for whom he has died. This is what he said. Christ died according to the scriptures. And so again, he says, everyone shall see him. That word ending here, I am the beginning and I am the ending. Again, there's that word, the finisher. It is finished, the completer of salvation, full and free, for all those men of every kindred, tongue, and nation, the church of Jesus Christ, the Israel of God. And now notice when we come to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul dealing with the idea of the resurrection. Christ truly died. That's the emphasis John is making here. But we'll come in chapter 20 to the resurrection also. But here again, what does he say? A summary of salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, there's a summary of our salvation as it's summarized in the Apostles' Creed. That he was crucified, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What is your faith? Is it in the faith that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, became flesh for you? That this one who became flesh for you gave up his life, voluntarily became a sacrifice for you to save you from your sins, that he went to the grave, further proof that he truly died and that he rose in 3 days. And now he ever sits in heaven with his Son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in the body, and God the Son in spirit. One God in three persons. And now we look for his return. He that died for us, that we might not have to die for ourselves, for our own sins, but that we might live in him. This is the gospel. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness and mercy, your grace. We pray that you would bless us and help us to live according to your word. Understand all that the scripture says is done. It's fulfilled except for your return. And so now, Lord, we are to live according to your word, until that day, looking and waiting in patience for his coming back. And we ask all these things in thy son's name. Amen.